Well, we are in the midst of several sermons having to do with justice, the idea of justice. We looked one having to do with just rulers, what constitutes a just ruler, and we considered how the vision that God has for people exercising authority over others is that they would do so in righteousness and justice. And but of course, that then leads us to the next sermon, which was, what is just? What is the standard by which we're going to establish what is justice and what is righteousness? Because that's malleable, right? It depends. Sometimes it's established by who's got the power. You say, no, this is what the rules are going to be. This is now just, even though 10 years before it might not have been. But God has an unbending, unwavering standard of justice, and that's himself. He is just and he is righteous. And so therefore, when we look to consider what standard we will use to decide what is just, what is righteous, we look to God himself and how he has revealed himself in his word. Then, because we were very close to the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the 1973 Supreme Court decision allowing unfettered access to abortion, we consider justice for the unborn. Because when we consider the whole idea of social justice, the idea that societies ought to be just places where people have access to what it is that they are due as human beings, we had to consider on that anniversary just really how tragic it is that these who are created in the womb of a woman are allowed to be destroyed. All human beings, all image bearers, all those who claim a right to justice and rights all come into the world the same way. And so depending, makes no difference where we are in that trajectory, on that growth curve, that we deserve justice. And so we took up the cause of the unborn. And last week, we considered how it is that often injustice results from people bearing certain prejudices and certain claims to class or preeminence or different ways that it happens, power through money, other things. And so we talked about the church as being a just community, that it is designed to be those people who reflect what God's will is, what God considers to be righteous and just, and the fact that we're brought in from these different strains of lives, ethnic backgrounds, and we live in different strata of society, yet we're all one in Christ. The church has the opportunity to demonstrate what it really means to live as a just society. We're supposed to be this kind of microcosm of justice, a microcosm of generosity and grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and long-suffering. These are the things that a church, with the help of Christ, has the capacity of doing. Now, we've acknowledged, if you've been in the church for any period of time, not just this church, any church, that's not so easy to do. But because we're all fallen. We are what we are. We carry a lot of baggage into these relationships. But nonetheless, God is at work changing us, transforming us, shaping us into who we're supposed to be, so we reflect what it means to live lives that are lived out according to the revealed will of righteousness and justice that comes from God himself. Yeah. So today I want to take up a particular issue that gets bandied around about in this subject matter, and that's the issue of immigration. It's been much in the news, right? Well, not so much lately because other things push it off the front page. And my family hears me complain about this all the time. You know, really, whether you're listening to Fox News or CNN, they're just there to sell commercial time. They're there to keep you watching. And there isn't a talk show host who hasn't generated a tremendous amount of money because of what they do. So no one's living in poverty who does. No one's doing this for altruistic reasons. There are other reasons behind it. I'm not saying they don't have conviction, but, you know, conviction can be monetized. And so the reality is that, you know, here this was a big issue, right, a couple of years ago, and we're going to talk about that, but it's pushed off the front page now because, of, you know, the mess up in Iowa and the Trump State of the Union and whatever it might be gets pushed off the front page, but it's still going on. There's still the issue of immigration. There's always going to be an issue of immigration. So though it's not on the front page of the news, it's still an issue. And likely, as the presidential campaign heats up, it's going to come back. And so what I hope to offer today is some guidance, if not Well, probably not too many concrete answers, but at least some guidance as we think about this as Christians. Because that's how we want to think about this issue, as Christians. And even as I say that, depending on where you're coming from, you maybe already have another trajectory as to where you think I'm headed on this. We'll see. But we do want to think about this as Christians, because primarily we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Yes? So we have every reason, as we'll discover, to believe that there's a reason to be mindful of immigration issues and laws and so on. But ultimately, we want to think Christianly about this. And I think that's where God would have us. So I hope to offer some guidance on this. So now, there are two approaches to this issue of immigration. Two approaches. And they have labels. One's called the communitarian approach, and the other is called the cosmopolitan approach. The communitarian approach and the cosmopolitan approach. Here's the cosmopolitan approach. Every human being has the right to freedom of movement and of residence within confines of his own country. When there are just reasons in favor of it, he must be permitted to migrate to other countries and take up residence there. The fact that he is a citizen of a particular state does not deprive him of membership to the human family, nor of citizenship in the universal society, the common worldwide fellowship of men. That's the cosmopolitan approach. We'll come back to this. The communitarian approach is this. There is no right or entitlement, legal or moral, to come to this country. Immigration is a privilege that the American people have chosen to grant in certain cases. So, these two statements, they represent ultimately competing ethical norms. And these ethical norms inform the responses to this very, very complicated issue. The first that I read asserts a seemingly unalienable right of immigration based upon, quote, membership in the human family, citizenship in a universal society. The second, the communitarian, recognizes a fixed national boundary, the crossing of which, quote unquote, is a privilege to be granted. Now, what's interesting, those two quotes both come from people that are consider themselves as part of the Christian community. John Paul II, cosmopolitan approach, the one that views it as a universal society, that was from an address to the New World Congress in 1985 on the pastoral care of immigrants. The other came from Jeff Sessions, Attorney General of the United States, addressed the criticisms of the zero tolerance decision on the part of the Trump administration. He was responding to the criticism by church leaders. So the two different approaches, ethical norms, whether of the right of immigration, the one seeing it as something which someone is ultimately, what's more important, what's more defining is they're part of the universal society. And the other acknowledges that a country has boundaries and has a right to establish laws of immigration. Now, what prompted the outcry on the part of church leaders that Attorney General Jeff Sessions was responding to was this decision of this zero tolerance policy that took place. Now, you remember when the Trump administration said that zero tolerance policy, and the problem that particularly concerned church leaders was the separating of children from their parents as part of that process. The National Association of Evangelicals, they made a statement. They released something, and it says, part of it says this. As evangelical Christians, guided by the Bible, one of our core convictions that is that God has established the family as the fundamental building block of society. The state should separate families only in the rarest of instances. And they go on to note that past administrations exercise discretion when determining these things. The current policy, they argue, though, removes that discretion with the effect of removing even small children from their parents. So this was a main concern on the part of the NAE, but there was also other concerns of these people who signed this document. There are few legal possibilities, it says, for those with a well-founded fear of persecution to be considered for refugee status. And so they asked the administration to resume a robust U.S. refugee resettlement program. And in the statements issued at the time in response to the zero tolerance policy, there's usually acknowledgement in them that the laws controlling immigration have their place. But there appears to be a willingness in them to allow for a quote-unquote, you know, pathway to citizenship for those who have already entered illegally. So we have these two competing ideas, yes? If I made myself clear, you've got one that views immigration as something that is a right of someone who can move based upon, if need be, based upon the fact that they're part of a universal society, and the other that says no. A country has right to establish laws, and the idea that you can come into a country is something that must be granted to you. These are two different approaches. One that recognizes the need for a strong, stable country, as it were, state, nation state, let's put it that way. And the other who sees there's a kind of universality that transcends the national boundaries. A fellow named Mark Amstutz, who was a professor of political science at Wheaton College, says this: the norms of international law stipulate that people have a right to emigrate from their homeland, but not a right to immigrate to any particular country. Right of entry can be granted only by the country of destination. Scholars of international relations have developed these two approaches to guide these considerations, the two that we've been considering. So he goes on to say the difference is the communitarian favors a more restrictive approach, the cosmopolitan, a more open one. And Amstutz says the policies we favor follow from our loyalty to one of these two approaches. Now, he acknowledges that both of these approaches seek to promote human dignity, he says. But the communitarians, on the one hand, see strong nation states as crucial because they believe that only national communities have the power consistently to protect the rights and enforce laws. And so to advance human dignity and prosperity in the world, we must nourish strong nation states that are solicitous of the well-being of their citizens and respectful of the sovereignty of other states. And so while the communitarian believes that there's a moral duty to care for refugees, their insight identifies a concurrent obligation to maintain our own societies as stable and well-governed. So for them, the idea of a strong nation state presents the best opportunity for people who desire to move from one country to another country. They argue that the cosmopolitan approach, however, begins to undermine that. Or Amstutz, who himself is in favor of the communitarian approach, says this: the cosmopolitan approaches international issues from a fundamentally different perspective. He views the world as a coherent global society, united by the simple fact of our common humanity, and often regards the nation-state as an impediment to international justice. Cosmopolitans therefore call for a more integrated and open global society that advances human rights on a uniform basis. By stressing transnational bounds, and cosmopolitan perspective affirms the equality of persons and universality of human dignity. And in light of these commitments, the cosmopolitan views limitations on immigration with suspicion. All right. So again, right, if I hopefully put this out, and I know we haven't breathed one word of scripture yet, I'm trying to get there, that we have these two competing different ideas of how we understand this issue. Again, just to say it again, one views, no, there's a right. You want stable societies, you want boundaries, you want laws. In order to create a stable society, one to which people would want to immigrate. And then the other views the fact that, no, these boundaries only set up barriers and that we need to allow people to cross them as they need to. Now, what's often quoted by Christians when taking up this topic is the kind of commands that God gave to the Israelites for just and generous treatment of the aliens, much as we read, if you saw that, in the Deuteronomy passage. You shall not oppress a hired worker and his poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are with you in the land of your own. You shall not pervert justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless. When you reap your harvest, you shall leave it there for the sojourner. When you strip your olive trees, you should leave some of it there for the sojourner. Now, this term sojourner can be variously translated. It can be sometimes translated as stranger, sometimes as alien. Sometimes people like to use the term immigrant. The Hebrew term that's behind this is the term gar, Gar. And as Daniel Bach, Old Testament scholar, says, that most often referred to by this term were foreigners, and they were subject to mistreatment, being frequently associated with other groups subject to exploitation, like the servants, hirelings, needy, poor, orphans, and widows. And so repeatedly, Israel, Bloch says, repeatedly Israel was reminded that their own attitude towards the Garim, the Gar, was to be tempered by the memory of their own experience in Egypt, which we read there in the scripture. They were not to treat the outsider as though they were not to treat the outsider as they were treated when they themselves were exiled in a foreign land. But he goes on to say this. Obligations to the outsider were not the same for every category of alien. The Israelites, he says, recognized several categories of outsiders depending on the degree of identification of the alien with the covenant community. The Gar, and perhaps the Tosab as well, tended to represent those aliens who chose voluntarily to identify with Israel as completely as possible, including a commitment to their national deity and their spiritual values. By contrast, other terms that are used to describe them, they might have had political contacts with Israel, but they refused a closer association. Consequently, Bloch says, Israel was able to receive the former, the Gar, legitimately, but acceptance of the latter was forbidden. So, the reason I bring that up is because often that is rationale that's offered. That, you know, the God, Yahweh, calls for treatment, just treatment of the foreigner, for the alien. And that's put out as a rationale on the part of Christians. But what Bloch notes is that, yes, that's absolutely right. It's all over the scripture that God expects those who might be mistreated because they were not, you know, sons of Abraham by generation, they might be mistreated, but they have entered into the community and taken on, for all intents and purposes, as much as possible, as he says, the trappings of Israel. They've identified themselves with Israel. And so it isn't just a statement of this open idea that whoever is a sojourner, whoever is an alien among you, that we need to treat them, that we need to show them that same kind of favor. Now, it doesn't say God can go out of the way and mistreat the others, but when that term gets thrown around often as rationale, it perhaps needs to be fleshed out just a little bit more. Now, another one that gets, and we talked about this just briefly last week, another one that gets used a lot is Matthew 25, right? The sheep and the goats on the day of judgment, where the sheep are those who are allowed to enter in and the goats are not. And what's the basis? What's the rationale? Well, it's because Jesus tells the sheep that you visited me when I was sick. You saw me when I was in prison. You welcomed me when I was a stranger. And they say, well, when did we do that? Well, when you do it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Now, if you are aware, I've done a lot of work in the pro-life movement. I still am involved now. And, excuse me, often that rationale gets used for Christian participation in the idea of pro-life movement. For the least of these, my brothers. What stands behind that, however, is an understanding that the idea of brother is again a universal term of all human beings. However, scripturally, that's not quite accurate. There are other ways of understanding that terminology. So, for example, and this is from a good authoritative lexicon, I was a stranger, maybe rendered, I came from another country, or I was not known to any of you. And so this suggests that the ones Jesus commends, the sheep, are those who treated his disciples compassionately, because he says, these my brothers. And elsewhere, he talks about the fact when people, you know, your family, your mother, your sister, your brothers want to visit you, go, these are my brothers who do the will of God. And also, of course, the Apostle Paul talks about that Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. So there's a particular identity that certain people have with God through Jesus, where they are children of God by reason of faith in Christ. That makes them brothers of Jesus. And it seems pretty clear that when Jesus talks about this, that what he is really commending the sheep for was that they were supporting fellow Christians who had come among them whom they didn't know, or who they heard were in prison, or who were suffering. And yet, because of the fact that they didn't know them, yet nonetheless, out of faith, out of like love for a fellow Christian, they acted compassionately. And so Craig Evans says this: the ministrations described in these verses reveal the desperate straits in which many found themselves in late antiquity, especially those who were persecuted, driven out of the synagogue, and hunted down by pagan authorities. Consequently, at the judgment, the compassion and care that people show for Jesus' disciples provide the proof of their righteousness and sincerity. And we read in 1 John chapter 3 of where John says, you can't say you love God and you love the brothers, but if somebody shows up and they're hungry and they're needy and you don't provide for them, then no love is in you. So there is a particular expectation on the part of God that God's people would care for God's people. But is there a call for a kind of universal compassion on the part of the Christian? So I've suggested, or I've asserted, more than a suggestion, I've asserted that the use of the term alien from the Old Testament, of the language of Yahweh, in order to justify the policies of immigration policy that allows people to just to come in because that's what God wants, is to treat the sojourner in that way. Or the idea of the least of these, when you've done this to a brother, just kind of claiming that Jesus has identity with anybody who's suffering, I'm suggesting it's not really a biblical position. But we have a much stronger and frankly even more demanding expectation for us when we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. See, this call for universal compassion has much more direct support from that parable. R.C. Sproul comments, there is a popular distortion of Christianity that teaches the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. However, the central meaning of brotherhood and fatherhood in the New Testament refers to those who are adopted by God. So, though the Bible doesn't teach a universal brotherhood of man, it does teach a universal neighborhood of man. And the foundation of that, of course, is found in that parable. Who is my neighbor? The lawyer asks Jesus. When he wants to know, what do I have to do to inherit the life? Well, what do you read? You know, love God and love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Well, that question reflects a contemporaneously held view that the Jew is only responsible to help other Jews. They're not obligated to help those outside the circle. And that might have been a slight distortion of what we read that goes on in Deuteronomy. The Essenes, if you know who they were, they were a particularly sect of the Jews. They went even further. They taught that one was to love all the children of light, that is the Essenes, who are part of the community, but to hate the children of darkness who stand outside that community. But Jesus, in his context, he transgresses those social barriers. And he does so by using a Samaritan. Now, if you're familiar with the situation with Samaritans and Jews, you know the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. So, I mean, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. That they were a kind of a mixed breed as far as the Jews were concerned. But yet, we read in the Gospel of John how it is that Jesus transgresses that barrier and goes and speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, signaling that they too are going to be included in the covenant community. Well, he anticipates that, or reflects that, or echoes that in this very parable. We know the story. The fellow is beaten up, left for dead. And a priest goes by, as a Levite goes by, the assumption probably, I know oftentimes we try to read psychologically into these two people, but they're just characters in a story. We're not giving any psychological. Really, what we are given is who they are, that they're a priest and that they are a Levite. And for them to do their job faithfully for God, and they see a dead body, for all intents and purposes, if they go near it, they can't perform their functions according to the law of God. And so they pass by on the other side, and that signals then that they are following indeed the law. The Samaritan comes along, and he has compassion, and he acts, and more than likely what that's supposed to signal is that Jesus is telling that mercy is more important than the law. Mercy is more important than justice. So he acts in a merciful way. And so the lawyer seeks to restrict his scope of obligation. But when Jesus uses the Samaritan in this illustration, he demonstrates that the issue is not the limits of one's obligation, but the wide extent of one's opportunity to love neighbor in need. In fact, Sproul says, I am required to love each human being as much as I love myself. So if we love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, and the question is asked, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, anybody who's by the side of the road and has been beaten up and needs your mercy and care. Now, it's important to note that Jesus assigns compassion as the motivation for the Samaritan to act as he does. That's the same term that describes Jesus when he looks upon the crowd, if you remember, and he looks upon them, he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion upon them. The motivation is important to highlight because this other lawyer's question, this kind of self-justifying, exclusivistic question, is deeply rooted in our fallen nature. And regrettably, it's on display all around us. I mean, we've only to sort of look at how easily people seem to respond to the cries for, closed borders. That this idea that somehow, that the people coming across this kind of, I don't know how to put it, like this crowdsourcing of enmity, that goes on, that everybody walks in as a rapist and a murderer. That Jesus has compassion upon this circumstance. To look upon them as rapists and murderers, whoever happens to come in illegally into the country, is contrary to what Jesus is teaching us. And we only need to look around and see the rise of anti-Semitism again, the white supremacy, you get Sunnis killing Shiites, Shiites killing Sunnis, you got militant Hindus that are killing Christians in India. All of this suggests that we have a penchant for treating others not as we would want to be treated. And, to cultivate this trait, that we would not respond in that same way as others might, because why? Because we're Christians, is we have to resist a tendency to dehumanize other people. To dehumanize, what we do is we objectify and generalize, allowing us to rationalize our destructive attitude, which leads to indifference and even cruelty. René Girard, who was a French social theorist of the 20th century, calls this the scapegoat mechanism. Groups at the mercy of free-floating negative energy is what he says. Groups at the mercy of free-floating negative energy, resentment, greed, fear, or say racial anxiety, find relief by projecting their hateful passions onto powerless figures who are blamed for discord that they had nothing to do with. The marginalized victims are made to suffer, which perversely frees members of the dominant victimizing group from its negative energy, sparking a collective effervescence, which in turn convinces them that the victims were deserving of the punishment they got. A lynch mob thinks they were doing justice. Right? And so if you're able to project upon a lynch mob that the problem we've got in our town is that this guy is here, and we can lynch them, and then what that does is frees everybody to feel, yeah, we've done the right thing. Even though there was no trial, even though the accusation was wrong, even though there was no crime committed, but, it's just enough to suggest it. And there's enough ill will resident within that person, enough darkness, enough evil in their heart that they're willing to respond easily to that kind of crowdsourcing of enmity. So, when Christians come along and advocate for a strong immigration policy, we shouldn't read into that it's all negative energy that's being promoted against it. We're going to talk a little bit more about why that's probably a very good idea. The communitarian approach is probably a stronger one than the cosmopolitan. But we must recognize as Christians that we don't want to be sucked in to that crowdsourcing of enmity. I read a poem. I think I've shared this before. It still shocks me. I read a poem written by a middle school Christian student who talked about immigrants coming across the border as ants that needed to be stepped on. Where does he get that from? Somebody's listening to something on the radio or watching too many bad things or reading bad articles or just listening to their parents kvetch and extend their fear upon these. No, a Christian needs to have the kind of response that the Samaritan had, one of compassion, one that recognizes that there is a need that exists. And so compassion is called for, not callousness. So let's go back for a minute to this communitarian, the cosmopolitan idea. Yeah? So that the idea that there is a need for governing authorities, there's an idea that, that there needs to be laws that God establishes so that there's a secure and stable, just society, a nation of laws, versus a cosmopolitan that looks upon that really, well, okay, but really laws get in the way of helping these who are needy. Now, when Paul teaches, as he does, about the government, ultimately what he's talking about is that that those who are in high positions are in that place, they exercise authority so that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives, right? He says that. We may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. There's an aspiration, therefore, for government to create a system, create a situation in which people might live peacefully. When we talked about just rulers, I offered you that vision from Micah chapter 4 about how it is that in the new heavens and the new earth, in this messianic kingdom that ushers in, everybody's able to sit under his own tree. He's able to sit under his own tree and not fear. What a wonderful, lovely image that is. That you can just be where you are and not have to fear. Well, that's what a righteous government ought to be doing. And so Amstutz, and I'll agree with him, says the strength of communitarianism is its acknowledgement of the important role of the state in advancing human rights. It recognizes that strong government institutions are essential for making and enforcing laws to protect human dignity. So if we keep that in mind and we talk about immigration laws should be crafted not only to prevent and punish, but also to protect and prosper. And so the sustaining the nation state, a communitarian would say, is thus especially important for Christians. Of all people, Christians should be aware of how greed and selfishness can undermine the common good. And for this reason, Amstutz says, we always need to guard against any weakening of legitimate governments. Such a weakening undermines states' capacity to sustain the rule of law. You see what he's saying? There's a kind of objectification, a standing back on the part of the Christian and looking at the laws of the country and desiring out of compassion that the laws of the country would promote stability and liberty and freedom and peace so that others might come and enjoy it. It's not just to keep it there, so America for the Americans. That's not a Christian value. America for Americans is not a Christian value. And reject it that every time you hear it. That's not who you are. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And when we look upon a situation like this, we need to have the eyes of Jesus looking upon them. And he says, you need to look like the Samaritan and have compassion and step forward and help. So the idea that we as Christians, you know, listen to the rhetoric that goes on and we find ourselves falling underneath the sway that there is something to be feared. That what we're really saying at that point is that God is no longer sovereign, that these opportunities are not there for to exercise grace and to learn how to walk in faith and how to supply, how to give out of our need. No, they're not there for that. They're there because they're coming to threaten us, to murder us, to rape us. Again, such crowdsourcing of enmity, we need to resist as Christians. And if it's coming forward from the radio, you turn that thing off. And if it's coming for you from the papers that you read, you take those papers and you put them aside. If it's the website that you read, you just move that from your bookmarks. We need to have the heart of compassion that Jesus says we need to have. At the same time, however, we can stand with these who understand that there's a need for a country to be stable, because otherwise, the reason why people want to come here is because it's a stable government. The reason why they want to come here is because it's prosperous. There's opportunity. That's why they want to come here. You know, they all live, by and large, I mean, you'd have to figure a vast, huge majority of them live in places that you would never want to live in. You wouldn't want to live with the threat of a government without laws, with power ceded to a few, where I remember hearing a fellow talking about in one country that he lived, he had to buy the same property 5 times because there was no rule of law. You want to live there? You don't want to live there. You want to live here, where there's a rule of law, property rights. And that's why people come here, because there's opportunity, there's stability. We should recognize that that is a good thing, and we should be involved in helping to promote it. But we can recognize that at the same time, there is a need for a stable society. Because God, what he makes, he is the God who rules. And everything that he makes has authority woven into it. And without authority, things fall apart. When human beings think that they don't need to be ruled by somebody, we have chaos. There needs to be rules. Rulers need to be just and they need to be righteous. And the laws that they execute need to be ones that promote the kind of righteousness and justice that reflects God himself. That's what we want to see happen. And it's important because while we can affirm a universal human dignity that exists because we're all made in the image of God, we cannot affirm a universal human goodness. There are just a lot of bad actors out there. And so we need laws. At that same time, we should not assume that all immigration laws are good laws and that are good for all people equally. We live in a fallen world, and because there are forces which drive immigration that are out of control in a destination country, you know, we can expect that any decisions made to govern the flow of immigrants, even decisions that are striving to be as equitable as possible, will benefit some and hurt others. And out of empathy, the church should be present to give comfort and aid to those who have been disadvantaged by them. But if the laws are drawn up that appear to be designed to appease nativistic, racially motivated animus, or they're designed to prevent the Christian from fulfilling our divinely mandated obligations to one in crisis, the Christian should protest by word and deed. Again, as Sproul says, the issue is not the limit of one's obligation, but the wide extent of one's opportunity. And that's what this issue presents to us, an opportunity. As I said, this country has tremendous resources at its disposal, and we ought to be advocating that they be available to as many as is reasonably possible. You know, it's often said that America is the United States is a nation of immigrants. Every nation is a nation of immigrants. There isn't one body of people that hasn't emigrated from one place to another. Even when we talk about Native Americans in this country, you know, Democrats, they emigrated from somewhere. They didn't spring up out of the earth. They emigrated from somewhere. Every nation is a nation of immigrants. And so we should expect that there will always be people moving around. And we should always expect in a fallen and broken world that there will always be pressures upon people, forcing them to leave the home that they love. And when they want to come here, we can recognize that there needs to be a kind of controlled sort of sense of when they come in, otherwise they can't be assimilated and the country becomes unstable and the solidarity that the communitarian talks about begins to break down and it's no longer a viable alternative for them. But we want to make sure that we're not motivated out of fear, out of bigotry, out of ethnocentrism, that what we're motivated out of is compassion, seeking to help our government do as much as they can for those who need what we have to offer. Laws, yes, but generous and just as possible. So immigration laws are prudent to protect the stability of the country, but we must insist that they be based upon the principle of human dignity. And our advocacy is going to be more convincing if we demonstrate that we ourselves, we live by that principle. So when we talk about this issue, and we talk about it often, it's one of the major issues that comes up within the church about the idea of social justice. In fact, I just had a conversation the other day with some pastors, and it came up in the midst of that. Somebody brought up when we talked about pro-life work, and well, what about those children who have been separated from their families? That's a pro-life issue. It is a pro-life issue. And the government needs to sort it out, figure it out. And we want to be helpful to them. But you know, there is one thing we can do as Christians, which is we can be present. That we can be present when people are having to deal with how it is that what it is that they desire is being thwarted. And again, you know, if there's criminals, there's criminals. And one could say that as soon as you cross the border, you've made yourself a criminal. Absolutely right. Yeah, there are laws. And you break the laws are broken. But we can also recognize that when people cross that border, more often than not, much more often that they're doing it, and they've put a lot of sacrifice into it to make it happen. You know, we had in our midst for 20 years a woman who came, I think she tried 3 times to get here, and she finally made it as an illegal alien, illegal immigrant. Mariana, our dear sister Mariana, that's how she came here. She was thwarted on a couple of attempts. She finally made it. And she became a stellar member of this society, eventually was sponsored and became a U.S. citizen. Now, the end doesn't justify the means, but the reality is that we have to not think just in a box all the time. Our motivating factor wants to be compassion, wants to be love. And we want to be present when someone has had to leave, had to flee, has to come to a place like the United States for safety and security, stability, that we respond with grace, with mercy, like that Good Samaritan. That's what's expected of us, as we are neighbors, all of us neighbors. So, cosmopolitan, communitarian. Well, I'm going to argue for the communitarian side with an asterisk. Communitarian side being as generous as possible in order that more and more people might experience the grace and mercy of God as they come here. As I said, didn't offer much answers to you, but I hope I've given you some food for thought as we think about this issue, because it's going to come up again. But if I leave you with one thing, please, please, don't fall prey to that crowdsourcing of enmity, those easy labels that we can just throw on people to keep them at bay, to justify our hatred, our fear, and our desire to not have them near us. That is not a Christian attitude. Yes? Okay, let's pray.